Well, we are rounding third and headed for home with today's message as we close out, almost close out, the You Asked For It series. As I was preparing for today's message and answering the question, it got to the point where I was quite a few slides in and I thought, you know what, we're going to break this into two parts. Is that okay for everybody? Okay, so we're going to continue the second part of this next week, so it'll delay our fall series, but we're okay with that, right? All right. Well, the question before us today is, what effect do demonic powers have in our modern world, and how do we best overcome them? I think this is a really important question for us to consider, because in our modern world, especially in the West, especially in the United States, we don't really think about the spiritual world, do we? It's all logic. It's, for many of us, myself, it's logic. For others, it's feelings. But anyway, but the idea that there's a spiritual war is kind of foreign to our minds. And in fact, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he gives us a reality check. Last week, we talked about God's providential presence, providence as preservation, providence as government. And the question that we started with, are we living in a simulated reality? I think we addressed that. No, we don't live in a simulated reality. However, we live in a reality that also entails a spiritual realm. And in fact, we are in a spiritual battle. If you are in Christ Jesus, and even if you're not, there's a spiritual battle being waged. What does Paul say? He says, finally, as he's closing out Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of what? His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I think it's important for us to pause here for a second and to kind of double click on this, and that our battle is not against each other, or it shouldn't be against each other. Amen? There's a real war going on in the spiritual places. And when we spend the energy and we exert ourselves in contending with one another as human beings, we're losing sight and missing the point of the greater reality that's going on beyond us. And that's the spiritual war. So Paul is trying to get the Ephesians to focus in that, look, brothers and sisters, stop quarreling amongst yourselves. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but here's where our battle really lies. Our wrestling is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Are you with me, church? Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, not just bits and pieces of it, not just a little bit, but the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And the day in which we are living is evil. Amen? We are living in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then Paul goes on and he explains and describes the armor of God. And we're not going to get into the detail of that, but essentially the armor of God is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we stand in the strength of his might, as we take up the whole armor of God, Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the strength of his might, and the resurrection power that raised him from the dead. Stand in that power. Because there is a war spiritually being waged against you. There's a battle for your heart, your mind, and your soul. And you can't do it in your own. You can't do it in your own strength, in your own creativity, in your own ingenuity, in your own chutzpah, as you will, the will to withstand. In fact, if you, the moment you say, oh, I've got this, guess what? You're dead. It's true. I've experienced it in my own life. I'm not going to let this go to, I've got this. Right? And then what happens? I'm on my knees going, Lord, how did this happen? Wow, what did I do? Because I was not standing in the strength of his might. I was trying to stand in the strength of my own might. And I'm a pretty strong guy, but I'm not this strong. How about you? So what we want to do is we want to understand our enemies, because there's this spiritual war. And if there's a war, that means that there's an enemy. Amen? And there's two specific enemies that we need to know and understand. The first one is the devil. The devil is the chief enemy, and then his minions, the demons. And so we're going to look at the devil for a moment. The devil is the chief of demons, and he is known by many names in Scripture. He started off as Lucifer, the day star, the morning star, who was cast from heaven due to his pride. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, looking at verses 12 through 15, where he is talking, where Isaiah the prophet is recounting this heavenly scene. Verse 12, he says, is how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. If some of you, if you have the King James or the New King James, it would say, how you are fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nation lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. Here we just see this picture of someone who is great in the presence of God. He's called the day star, the son of dawn, and who in his heart thought, you know what? I'm going to set my throne above God. I'm going to receive for myself the glory that is reserved and due to God alone, and I'm going to take it for myself. And God says, you know what? There's only one God, and that's me. And so he casts Satan out. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, we see this picture of the king of Tyre, who is analogous to Satan being cast down from heaven. And a third of the stars follow him. Satan is chiefly named Satan, which is a Hebrew word and translated means to be or to act as an adversary. His very name is adversarial. And in Greek, he is diabolos, meaning devil, adversary, an accuser. Throughout Scripture, you see the names for Satan, the enemy, the adversary, is tempter, Beelzebub, enemy, evil one, Belial, deceiver, great dragon, father of lies, murderer, sinner. Nothing about this individual is for God's glory. And he is in the chief spot of adversity against humanity, God's creation. Satan is our chief opponent apart from our own sinful, evil desires, because the reality is we are all born into sin, dead in our sins and transgressions, bless you. And because of our sinful desires, we often are our own worst enemy. Can I get an amen? Our desires, our fleshly desires, our arrogance, our pride, our desire for the things of the flesh and the enjoyment and pleasures of life. And in fact, Satan, he manipulates and he takes advantage of our evil fleshly desires. And he dangles that temptation in front of us. Satan is actively engaged in opposing God and the work of Christ. And he does this primarily in tempting humans, especially the children of God. And you might want to write these down for some further review. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. The temptation of Ananias and Sapphira, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Ephesians 6, 11, which we just read, 2 Timothy 2, 26. But the good news is that Satan can be successfully resisted and he will flee. James chapter 4, verse 7. If you have your Bibles again, let's flip over there quickly. It's in the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 7. Where James writes this, submit yourselves therefore to God, right? Again, the idea of standing in the strength of his might, submit ourselves to God. And then he says, resist the devil and he will what? He will flee from you. But here's the thing. If I'm standing in the strength of my might, if I'm saying, go away, Satan, He's going to say, who are you? I got you. Why? Because I'm standing in the strength of my might. I cannot and you cannot resist the devil on your own. Are you with me, church? In fact, if we try to do it on our own strength, we are easily subdued by the enemy of our souls. But when we submit ourselves to God, when we stand in the strength of his might, and we resist the enemy of our soul in the strength of his might, clothed in Christ's righteousness, his death, burial, and resurrection, his atoning sacrifice, we identify with Christ, he has nothing else to do but to flee from us. Because Jesus has won the victory, amen? Come on, church. He has won the victory. Now, talked about Satan, the chief of demons. Well, let's talk about demons themselves. Demons are angels created by God and thus were originally good. But like Satan, like Lucifer, they sinned and thus became evil, following after Lucifer and his pride. And this resulted in their being cast out of heaven and from the presence of God. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about this. Jude, in his short little letter, talks about the evil angels that are imprisoned. And just when this rebellion took place, we don't know for certain. It happened at some point after creation, because angels were created, and before God spoke into existence, the heavens and the earth, well, nothing existed except God himself. It's hard for us to conceive of, isn't it? Because we can't imagine material not existing because we are material. It's kind of a big thought. But as soon as God spoke creation, then all of a sudden the angels, everything in creation came into being. And some point between God's initial speaking creation into existence and Adam and Eve showing up in the garden, there was a rebellion against God. Again, we don't know exactly because Scripture doesn't give us that insight. But we know that it has to occur between the time that God began creation, the time that Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, because that's where the serpent, Satan as a serpent, shows up and tempts Eve. And demons, they are all about following the orders of their chief demon. But let me tell you for insight that they're not happy people. They're not happy beings. They don't serve Satan willingly. No, they're in constant rebellion. They're in constant tension, constant friction. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these evil forces, this present darkness. Now, in the spirit of answering the question of how does spiritual warfare show up in our modern world, I want to propose for our consideration 6 D's of our enemy's schemes. And we're only going to get through 3 of them today, okay? So let not your heart be troubled. You've got plenty of room in your notes. But I think the first method, the first way that the enemy wages spiritual war is through distraction. Say it with me. Distraction. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus calls Peter out and says, you're distracting me from the mission. You're trying to get us off course. I came here, I'm on a mission to fulfill and obey my Father's will, and you are getting in the way of that. Don't be a hindrance to me. Get behind me, Satan. Don't distract me from my mission. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, as Jesus is teaching about the parable of the soils and the seeds, as for what fell among the thorns, that is, the seed is the word of God being sown, being preached, being proclaimed, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Many of the things, brothers and sisters, that we enjoy in creation are actually distractions. Because we don't just enjoy them and give God glory, we enjoy them and we indulge in them and we want more and we want more and we want more and we want more and we want more. How many of you have ever been content and still drive the same car that you bought in high school? Anybody? Close. Right? I don't have my 85 Toyota Corolla. That was a lovely shade of copper, and it had a silver rear deck lid because it got in an accident. I didn't cause the accident, by the way, just so you know. I'm not driving that car. I can't even tell you how many cars I've driven. How about you? You see, we get distracted because we want more and we want more and we want better. We want whatever's new and fancy and stronger because it's going to make our lives easier and more efficient so that we have more discretionary time. And what do we do with our discretionary time? We think about how much more we want, don't we? We get distracted by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And the fruit of the word of God, that seed being planted into the soil of their hearts, it never matures. Why? Because we're constantly ripping it out. We're constantly consuming other things. You see, as humans, we're distracted easily enough and often with the cares of the world around us. Why do you think the smartphone and social media has got such a grip on the soul of America? Not just teenagers, but adults. How many of you, maybe don't out yourself by raising your hand, but how many of us, as we go to bed, we have to get that last bit of feed? I'm reading an article. No, you're not. Right? See, beyond those cares, there are endless conspiracies such as UFOs, aliens, Bigfoot, and other supernatural phenomena that are used to distract us from the truth and the reality of God, his creation, and his word. Because anything that the enemy of our soul can do, anything that his minions can do to distract us, to get our focus off of the main thing, the true reality, who is God Almighty and his son, Jesus Christ. Because the most important thing on the planet is our relationship with God through Christ or not. There's nothing else more important than that. Not what you do for a career, not where you go to school, not whether or not you're going to eat the next meal, not whether or not the Vikings go to the... Like, none of that matters in comparison to where we are going to spend eternity. And until we settle that, we shouldn't be pursuing anything else. The enemy of our soul is successful in distracting us, especially the church, dividing us. We'll get to that later. And so presently, it would seem that smartphones and social media are his greatest instruments for distraction. And I'm just as guilty. How do I know that? If you have an iPhone, I don't know if this works on Android phones, but if you have an iPhone and you open it up, it will tell on you. It'll tell you how much time you average every day on your device. If anybody wants to do that experiment, I would challenge you. Look at how much your time on your phone is. And it'll tell you whether it's social media or games or messaging, anything. And some of you are like, well, I have to be on my phone. And that might be legitimate, yes. But what would it look like if we reduced our phone time by 10%? I think I average 5 hours a day. And I look at that and I go, man, 5 hours a day. What am I doing with that time? There's only 24 hours in a day. And I'm sleeping like 7 of those. Right? You start doing the math and you start going, man, I'm pretty distracted. How about you? What are some remedies for our distraction? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35, Paul writes this, I say this for what? Your own benefit. I say this to you, church, not because I'm being upset at you, not because I'm calling you out. I'm saying this for your benefit, for your goodness, for your health, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your, get this, undivided devotion to the Lord. Because there's a point in our life when we say yes to God's invitation to forgive us of our sin, to repent of our sin, and to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, to be converted from darkness into light. He requires and deserves our undivided devotion. Amen? And so Paul's saying, look, I'm not trying to lay burden on you. I'm not trying to guilt you into things, but I'm saying this to promote good order in the body of Christ and in your lives and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Be focused on him. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All your concerns, all your cares, don't you think that God knows what you need? So why aren't we trusting him to provide? As long as we keep our eyes fixed on him and his glory. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. Paul writes this, set your minds on things that are above, that is heavenly things, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Because the things on the earth are temporary. They're going to fall apart. They're under entropy. That means at some point everything's going to fall apart and decay. No matter how solid we think it is, no matter what premium brand we buy, at some point it's going to fall apart. So let us set our minds on the things that are above, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Church, where does our hope lie? Where should our affection and our devotion be focused? On no one else but Jesus Christ our Lord, amen? And the mission and that he's called us to participate with him in, and that is to make disciples, to be singularly devoted to him. Now, it's not to say that we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly value. Don't hear me say that. I mean, this is not a call to the monastery. We're not creating the monastic life of Faithbridge, where we have to, you know, retreats and we don't interact with. No, this is, as we go through our lives, as we live our lives in real time, our gaze, our attention is fixed on Jesus. And we get to do all the other things properly in order and prioritize because he is our first priority. Are you with me? Say, oh yeah. The second D of our enemy's schemes. So we have distraction. The next one is deception. Deception. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul says, look, I'm afraid that if I don't continue to encourage you, if I don't continue to challenge you, that you're going to get distracted. But even more than that, you're going to be deceived into believing something that's not true about God. You're going to be deceived from a sincere and pure devotion. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You see, if we're not focused, if we're not keeping our gaze and our devotion undivided upon Christ, we become susceptible to false teaching and deception. And we begin to stray and begin to err into areas that we were never intended to be in. This is something that we all have to contend with and battle with as followers of Jesus, amen? You put up with it readily enough. Because the enemy of our soul is most often subtle, and the deceptions which he deals in have enough of the truth in it. In fact, it's mostly true except for maybe one little part that's different. Satan doesn't full-on lie. He subtly lies. He says, well, is that really true? Right? The Judaizers, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is God's Son. He died on the cross for our sin. But you also need to be circumcised. You also need to keep the Sabbath holy, and you also need to eat a kosher diet. None of which makes us a follower of Christ. But it sounds good, doesn't it? It appeals to our desire to want to earn our way into heaven, because when we understand rightly that we don't deserve eternal life, that we don't really deserve forgiveness and God's love that he gave and poured out to us on the cross. I've got to do something. Anybody wrestle with that? I've got to do something. Satan's like, well, here, you do these two things, You're good. And all of a sudden, the gospel, the good news of Christ, has become something else. And we get distracted. We are deceived. And we're following, we're off course just that much. I don't know if anybody has ever navigated or piloted a ship or an airplane, but those coordinates that you have as a pilot, as a captain, they are very precise. And if you even miss it by a degree, you're in the field or you're in trouble. You have to stay on point. You have to stay on target in order to hit your objective. And the same is true. Satan only needs to deceive us just one or two degrees off our goal, and we're going to miss it completely. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. John the Revelator says, "And the great dragon, who is Satan, was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Satan is in the business of deception, peddling lies, deception, sowing that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and they walk around aimlessly trying to search for truth. But because of his distraction and his deception, they miss it. To Timothy, Paul writes this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." There are false teachers today in God's church that are leading people astray. Maybe not the forbidding of marriage or the requirement of abstinence, but perhaps the pursuit and the indulgence of the flesh, or the pursuit of experience and spiritual high, these things, this prosperity and this wealth. And God's like, no, don't depart from the true faith. Don't devote yourselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons who are infiltrating and influencing these false teachers. The insincerity of liars. Oh my goodness, church, are you feeling the weight of this? 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is of no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Church, this is why it's so incumbent upon each one of us to be in God's word, to understand God's word, to read God's word, to apply God's word, not to excuse ourselves with, "Well, I don't have time." No, that is not true. The reason we don't have time is because we're so distracted by the enemy. Are you seeing the pattern here? Or we're deceived by the idea, "Well, I go to church every Sunday and I go to church on Wednesday. Like, I'm good. I don't need to be in God's word more than that," right? Church, if we only ate twice a week, do you think we'd be strong and healthy? I don't think so, physically. If we only slept a couple of nights a week, would we be healthy? No, it's true of, the same is true of us spiritually. If we're not in God's word regularly, having a diet of God's word and eating the meat of his word and processing it, meditating on it, and thinking about it, and then applying it, letting God's word convict us and correct us, we are that much more susceptible to false teaching, to deception. You see, Satan and his demons, they use deception through three primary means: vanity, flattery, and blasphemy. What does that mean? Well, vanity, Satan deceives us through vanity. It's the same as not really taking life seriously. Never really asking the big questions of who am I? What is life for? Why am I here? What lies beyond? What is this all for anyway? And so we go through life purely from the perspective of vanity and selfishness and superficiality. And that vanity is promoted in our culture, isn't it? Having the newest, the brightest, the best. Not that there's anything wrong with wanting a good deal for your dollar, but when that becomes the focus, it's vanity. In fact, what does Solomon say? Vanity, all is vanity. It's meaningless. Flattery is saying what others want to hear and only hearing what you want others to say. That's kind of convicting to me. We get deceived by flattery when we only have conversation with people that we agree with because they're saying what we want to hear and only saying what others want to hear because we don't want to offend people. We don't want conflict. Because if we speak the truth in love, if we tell someone actually what you're doing is sinful and wrong and you need to repent, and we go, oh, that's offensive, you're judging me, and we just resist it. And that's actually construed as hate or hurt when in fact we're trying to be obedient to God's word and we're speaking the truth in what? Love. Saying something that is true, that is contrary to what you believe because what you believe is contrary to God's word is not hate. That is the most loving thing that we can do as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? But it hurts my feelings. I don't care if it hurts your feelings. If I'm helping you avoid hell, praise God. If you're going to run into a street of oncoming traffic and I grab you and I throw you to the ground, it's going to hurt. Amen? But I just saved your life. The third way that we're deceived is blasphemy. And blasphemy is declaring, whether by word or action or even both, that no one rules your life other than you. My body, my choice is a terrifying example of this. It is a terrifying example. You don't get to tell me what I can do or cannot do with my body, but God can, because God created you. God is the author of our lives. If God stops thinking, but again, going back to providence as preservation and government, if God says, you know what, your number's up, no, doesn't matter what you do, your number's up. We cannot blaspheme. We cannot take the Lord's name in vain. We cannot presume upon his grace and his mercy forever. But closely related to deception is delusion. It could be said that the difference is that deception is externally deceiving people to believe something, right? It's an external deception versus delusion is internally deceiving ourselves into thinking something is good, right, and true when in fact it is the opposite. Deception comes at us. Delusion comes from within inside of us. But the point is the same. The end result is the same. We think something that is true. We think something of ourselves that actually isn't true. I think I'm a professional athlete. That's my truth. I think I could actually help the Vikings win if I started as their quarterback. You're like, well, maybe, actually. You're upright. You laugh because you're like, that's kind of delusional, Pastor Jeff. Right? Because that's the difference. Now, if I were to do that and I were to suit up and get on the field, now I'm deceiving everybody into thinking that I can do the job. That's the difference. So what are some remedies for deception? Well, James chapter 4, verse 7, we alluded to that and we read it earlier. Submit yourselves, therefore, to who? To God. Submit yourselves to God. Completely surrender and submit yourself to God and his authority. And in doing that, we resist the devil and he will flee from us. In 2 Corinthians 10, 14, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And how do we destroy strongholds? We destroy arguments, and we destroy every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we do that by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. When we have those deceiving thoughts, when we have those lies being spoken to us and we're tempted to think something is true when it is in fact not, we have the responsibility by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to take that thought captive into, okay, Lord, is this true? Is this from you or is this a lie from the enemy? Because I don't think this is true according to your word. And if we don't think it's true, we can ask a brother or a sister in Christ, say, hey, what do you think of this? Do you think this is true or not? Well, no, I think that's a lie from the enemy. Okay, I did too. Praise God. And then in Jesus, John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, If you're connected and rooted in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth, say it with me, will set you free. How do we know the truth, church? By abiding in Christ and his word. There is no shortcut. There's no other way. There is no other path through which we can know the truth except through his word. The third D of our enemy's scheme, we have distraction, deception / delusion, and doubt. Doubt. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He sowed doubt. Because what did God tell Adam? He said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. You'll die. And Satan says, no, you won't. See, God's not telling you the truth. And so he's sowing doubt. And we all know the consequences of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, again, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is sowing doubt into the minds. There's no God. Jesus didn't really exist. He's just a myth. He's an archetype put together by power-hungry people. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Flaming darts is any attack that Satan throws at us as the church, distraction, deception, and doubt. Anything that would call us to question, is God really telling me the truth? Is God's word really true? Am I really doing the right thing? Am I really saved? Am I really fill in the blank? See, doubt is the distortion of truth by altering what God said to make him look restrictive and untruthful. Any doubt that Satan can sow or his demons can sow that would alter what God has said to us in his word, that makes God look either restrictive, angry father, or untruthful, he's a liar. Another way that doubt is sown is spiritual blindness by veiling the reality of Christ and trapping people in their unbelief. And truthfully, some of us are victim to these doubts, even now in this room. Some of you are wondering, because of the circumstances in your life, is God really good? Does God really love me? Can I really trust the promises of God? Maybe you're spiritually blind and you're struggling with, I don't even know if this whole Christianity thing is true. Another way that the enemy of our soul casts doubt is by attacking our identity and causing people to question if they're truly loved or truly saved. I don't know if I belong in the body that God gave me, because I don't know if my attractions are valid. And we start processing these attacks and we start shifting the focus from what is sin and destruction, and we start labeling it with other things. Emotional distress, mental health, and those are valid things. I don't want to downplay the reality of that. But when we lose the sight of the fact that sin is the root cause of all of those things, then it really calls into the question whether or not we need a savior. Because if my choices, if my questions are related to my mental health or lack thereof, am I really responsible for my actions? And if I'm not responsible for my actions because of mental health or whatever it is, then do I really need a savior? Because I'm not really responsible. Do you see how that train of thought can go? Again, I'm not trying to say that those issues aren't valid, because I think they are valid. But you can see how the doubt begins to creep in and develop, don't you? How can God really love me? how can God really care about me for what, after all that I've done? And I think it's normal and it's natural in our walk of faith to have those doubts from time to time as we work out our salvation, as we begin to understand and grow and mature and go, man, what God has done for me, praise God. And my prayer is that it would drive us even further on our knees, deeper into submission and surrender and praise of God, saying, Lord, there's nothing that I have that I deserve this love, but I praise you that you love me anyway. For while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? And then finally, the doubt, the deceptive philosophies through cultural lies that erodes our faith. So what are some remedies for doubt? Well, again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the what? The shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. The fact that it is by grace that I have been saved through what? Faith. I trust God and his promises. I trust Jesus and his finished work on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection. And because of that faith, my faith in God, the faith that he has imparted to me to have, with which I can extinguish the flaming darts of the devil. When the enemy pulls back and shoots those darts of doubt and deception and distraction, with our faith, we can extinguish those darts. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, one of the high points of Scripture. Paul says this, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in who? Christ Jesus. For I'm sure, I'm certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. And guess what? Everything is created that's not God. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Come on, church. Come on, church. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, John says in 1 John 1:9. But notice what we have to confess our sin. We have to acknowledge, we have to accept the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We have to acknowledge that we are finite creation and he is infinite creator. We have to confess and acknowledge that I cannot do anything good in and of myself, but that I need to be clothed in his righteousness. And he will forgive us and cleanse us. And finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, you can almost see Paul as he's dictating this letter. He's like, oh my goodness, if there's anything true, if there's anything honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. Don't get distracted and caught up with all of the garbage that you see on the news. Don't get caught up in the garbage that you see in social media. Whatever is good and just and honorable and true and pure and lovely, brothers and sisters in Christ, this should be the thing. These should be the things that fill our minds with praise. And it will throw away and remedy the doubt that plagues us. For we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And how do we do that? We do that by taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Brothers and sisters, the reason that we struggle with these doubts, these distractions, these deceptions, is because we're not taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And that just doesn't happen happenstance. We have to be intentional in guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? I think this is going to be our stopping point for the morning. See, we had a lot to cover. Next week, we're going to talk about the next three, starting with denial. But until then, let's pray, and then I'm going to invite brother to lead us in a time of communion. So, Father, we thank you for this question that was asked. How is spiritual warfare waged in our modern world? And, Lord, we've just dove halfway into this deception. So God, I pray that that even on these three things, the distraction, the deception, and the doubt that the enemy of our soul peddles in, Lord, that you would raise our awareness even this week, even now, of those areas in our life where we are susceptible to distraction, to deception, and to doubt. And that, God, that we would take bold steps of combating those issues in our life through your word, standing in the strength of your might, because, Lord, we can't do it in our own strength. We're deluding ourselves if we think that that's possible. Lord, we need you, Holy Spirit, to fill us, to strengthen us, to embolden us, to take those bold steps of standing against the work of the enemy in our lives. And Lord, now as we turn our attention to the table, the bread and the cup, Lord, that symbolize your body and your blood, Lord, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would minister to our hearts and our minds and our souls, Lord, that we would come to the table without fear, Lord, that we would be mindful and conscientious of those areas in our lives that we need to confess and bring into submission to your rule and reign, Lord. God, be glorified in us and through us, and all God's people said, amen.